glare.
Well, good evening, Praxis. Glad to be here with you this evening as we continue our series in the book of Haggai. My name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastoral interns here at Lighthouse, for those of you who may be visiting, don't know me. And I'm here tonight to continue where Pastor Brian left off last week. And you may remember that we began this brief series in Haggai so that we would learn and be challenged with what God had to say to the people of Israel about 2,600 years ago, and just how that translates to today and challenges us today as believers in Christ. And the challenge for the people in Haggai's time and the challenge for us comes in this statement found in the message that Haggai gave to the people in his day that God had commissioned him to give. And really, the challenge was to really get into the kitchen of their lives and what they're preoccupied with back in the day, and really to consider their ways. And so that's the challenge for us today, to consider our ways. And so that's the theme of this book. And when it comes to present priorities, it confronts the people of God in Christ today with that question: are we presently focused on God's kingdom, or are we distracted with misplaced priorities? And so today we're going to continue the book of Haggai as we continue this series that confronts you to consider your ways. So please take out your Bibles if you have them, and please turn with me to the book of Haggai. For those of you who have no idea where to look, I'm stalling for you, or you're silently flipping through the table of contents right now while simultaneously hoping your neighbor doesn't see you. I got a pro tip for you. Instead, find the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and just flip back three books. Malachi, Zechariah, and then you reach Haggai. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. The Word of God reads, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you, and when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the fact that you do not leave us lost without any communication, but you are a near God who wants a relationship with us, who pursues us, who gives us your word, so that we may know who you are, Lord, know what you desire of us, Lord. And I pray that that would be on our hearts tonight, Lord, as we seek your grace upon tonight and your help, that your spirit would help us to understand and challenge us, Lord, and maybe our own complacency, our own discouragement in life, Lord, and help us to see how we might live for you, Lord, and to understand your message for tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to reorient ourselves with last week in Haggai and where we'll be this evening. Again, we began the book of Haggai and explored the main challenge for the people of that day and how that applies for us today. And it was to consider your ways. We learned in chapter 1 that they actually did resume the construction of the temple. They actually did get back to prioritizing the kingdom. And the rebuilding of the temple actually resumed. And this was important because it represented, the temple represented God's presence. And so the task of rebuilding the temple took on even a greater precedent, even a more important role than rebuilding the city. It needed to come first, and the city and its walls, because it meant that God was going to be the centerpiece of their lives. It was an expression of their worship to God. And then we were challenged with the idea last week that as God's people, we must rearrange our lives around the purposes of God. And that means reevaluating our priorities so that they align with God's kingdom. And so for this evening, we're going to be looking at and exploring the idea, the key idea that having God's perspective encourages us to live for his kingdom. Having God's perspective encourages us to live for his kingdom. And so that's the key idea that I'd like for us to look at tonight. And we're going to look at three encouraging perspectives to help you prioritize living for the kingdom. And the first encouraging perspective is to recognize that comparison can feel discouragement. Comparison can feel discouragement. That's found in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, we're told that a month and a half had actually passed by since Haggai gave his first message to the people of God, a month and a half. And Haggai isn't just giving us trivial information to help you fall asleep in today's sermon. It's recorded to help us understand the life and the situation of that people because these dates corresponded with certain things in their lives. It invites us to ask questions such as, how did they feel? What were they experiencing at the time? You see, the seventh month and the 21st day of the month would have corresponded with certain traditions, certain practices and ceremonies in that day, just like we have on our own calendar, just like we have celebrations throughout the year, like Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. The people of God had their own traditions and days of celebration back then. And Haggai speaks to Israel again a month and a half later for the second time when they would have celebrated the last day of what's known as the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkot. I'm butchering the Hebrew here. But this is found in Leviticus 23:34, for those of you taking notes. And basically, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, you may have remembered this from the John series that we're going through on Sundays as well, that this was a celebration where Israel would set up these closed booths that would have looked like, in our modern day, easy-up tents covered with these leaves and plants set up at some sort of tailgate party, but not a tailgate party back then. But instead of celebrating sports like we would imagine, it was like a fall festival held near the end of their farming season when grapes and olives were harvested. And they would do this. They would have this celebration to thank God for all his provision in the past year and to also pray for the upcoming season for good rain, because good rain meant good crops, blessing upon the crops. And so this celebration of remembrance also pointed back to the deliverance Israel once experienced from Egyptian slavery and how God brought them to the land of Canaan that he promised them. It was both a backward as well as a forward-looking event. So perhaps due to these celebrations, not much work got done, just as around the holidays, we don't get much work done as much as we anticipate. And as they looked at the current progress of construction in this rebuilding project, they couldn't help but notice something. Look with me now at verses 2 and 3. It's in these verses that God instructs Haggai, the prophet, to speak to the governor of Judah, as well as the high priest, concerning the spiritual life of Judah. But the questions also extend to the people too, as we see in verse 2, 3, a particular group of people. And God presents a series of questions to them. It's as if God is asking, how many actually saw the older temple, the temple that Solomon had built, in all its former splendor, all its former magnificence? What are your thoughts now on how that compares to the current one now? Wouldn't you acknowledge that it seems perhaps insignificant or incomparable to Solomon's? Now, when we see the questions God brings before his people, it's important to see that he's not rebuking them. This isn't like a sharp rebuke type of tone. They got that in chapter 1. And they had already responded to God's call to prioritize the kingdom, to stop being so self-centered and focus on their own affairs. But what God is doing here is he's identifying and acknowledging that he sees that his people are discouraged. You see, a group who were old enough to witness the former temple that Solomon built and saw it with their own eyes in that day, prior to its destruction by the Babylonians, were keen on noticing that the current temple paled in comparison to the previous one. There would have been this older generation that called themselves the OGs who perhaps realized that, you know, the younger generation, they don't know what they're missing out on. They're not seeing what we saw in our day. That the temple wasn't as good as it was before. Their expectations were shattered by the reality of the present temple and their attempts to rebuild it. Perhaps you have found yourself in a similar situation before, which has led you to discouragement. You ever feel like what you have now maybe just isn't as good as things were before? Perhaps it's the quality of the stuff you used to buy that was made in the good old USA, but now is made in foreign countries with perceived lower quality materials and craftsmanship. Or how about an OG basketball fan, you know, or fans who are still arguing with younger basketball fans about who the GOAT is, whether it's Michael Jordan or LeBron James. But, you know, we can't have a real discussion because most of the younger people never saw Michael Jordan back in the day play. And so these types of thoughts easily lead to dwelling and focusing on the past until you conclude with a perspective, those were the days. And you want to know why you and me feel this way oftentimes? Well, just like Judah did when they compared the previous temple to the one that they were called to rebuild, it's because of comparison. Comparing one with the other. I kind of imagine the discouragement they felt is pretty much like maybe something you've felt before. Ever fall into the trap of the comparison game? Like when you feel your friend has a better job than you, or your coworker maybe drives a nicer car than you, or maybe perhaps family members who don't have to worry about finances or money, yet you do like every day, maybe scrapping around just to maybe get a meal. Okay, maybe that's just me right now. Perhaps you thought you'd be in a relationship already. Or you're the odd one out because all your peers seem to be in one except you. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us walk away with moments of comparison, and it leaves us discouraged with where we are presently in our lives. And discouragement can oftentimes be an indicator or connected with discontentment in life, the kind that perhaps discourages us from persevering and instead lose momentum in living for God's kingdom. In Haggai, the nostalgia experienced by this remnant people who spoke of the glory days of the past came as a result of wrongly trying to compare their past memories with their current circumstances. And that comparison ultimately led to their discouragement. And maybe they were spreading it around to the younger people too, and that led them to be discouraged and not focus on rebuilding the temple, on God's kingdom. The discouragement undermined the desire and motivation to persevere in rebuilding the temple here. So while they had initially reoriented their lives around the purposes of God by starting to rebuild, a month and a half later, it was really short-lived. They would have said, the new temple we are called to build doesn't have the sacred objects of worship as the previous temple. And that's true. There's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. Solomon's treasures are nowhere to be found in this temple. The kings of foreign nations have already ransacked and taken the gold, the silver that gave it its splendor that it once had. Now, I'm not saying comparison is always bad. there's a legitimate way to reflect on the past, and no one would argue with the older generation of Judah that the current temple, well, appears to not be as good as the old one. But the fact remains is that the present circumstances of the people and temple aren't an excuse to do nothing. Inaction, in living for God's kingdom, or lack of activity, lack of action, because of maybe feelings of discouragement, isn't right. Being passive or distracted from kingdom priorities isn't what God intends for his people. The people of God needed to first see that the problem that was getting them stuck and discouraged in life was the unhealthy comparison game they were fixated with. But seeing or identifying the problem isn't enough. They needed to see that the root of their problem was their misplaced motivation. The wrong attitudes that they used as justification for not prioritizing the kingdom. You see, the wave of discouragement had them sit on the sidelines instead of getting to work on the temple. And what then needs to change in this unhealthy comparison that locked these people and dwelling in on the past and not prioritizing or focusing on the present task that God called them to? Well, what needed to change was not merely unhealthy comparison with others or past memories, but a change in attitude of their view of who God is. You see, the people of Judah, they needed a change in their perspective of who God is in the midst of their circumstances so that they could rightly focus on kingdom priorities set before them. And that brings us to the second encouraging perspective to help you prioritize living for the kingdom of God. And that is, you need to remember that God's presence means you can be faithful to him. That God's presence means you can be faithful to him. And we find a bulk of that in verses 4 through 5. Look with me now at verses 4 to 5. And notice here the constant barrage of encouragement that God gives through the prophet Haggai. He tells the governor of Judah to be strong. He tells the high priest to be strong. But includes all the people of the land who had returned to Jerusalem after their exile, for them to be strong too. What does God mean when he calls his people to be strong? Well, I think it's clear he's not saying that all of us should just work out more, get physically stronger, and bulk up so we can lay a ton of bricks down and get this temple project completed like it's nobody's business. When he says to be strong, he's speaking of a mindset, an attitude one should have so that they can be faithful to this seemingly daunting task that's set before them. He's encouraging them to be bold, to be confident, because of the God who is backing them up. This was the charge to Joshua, or a different Joshua than the one mentioned here in Haggai, when God called Joshua to be strong and courageous and take possession of the land of Canaan after they had left Egypt. Where it seemed like a daunting and difficult task, difficult work to do because the land was inhabited already by these foreign nations that seemed more powerful, more frightening than they were. In Joshua 1:9, it says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So as the people of God in Haggai's time, we were rehearsing these lies to themselves that they believed, like, we can't make it as good as the past, or we can't achieve what the former accomplished. There's not enough of us to get all this done. God calls his people to turn their minds away from their own way of thinking and to think about the truth of who God is. The cure to their defeatist attitude will come from a shift in perspective and focused on the undefeated, all-powerful, omnipresent God that they serve. The people of God needed a dose of reality of just how big their God is, really was. He isn't a God limited by space or time. He isn't a God who is far away, but is near. This isn't just wishful thinking or mere positive thinking. And there are solid reasons for this encouragement to be bold and confident as you live for God in his kingdom. Verse 5 gives us the solid reason for why they can be strong in their work for God. It's because God says that he's with them like he was in the past. The presence of God changes everything. Left alone to focus on their own abilities and weakness, yes, discouragement, inaction will maybe be the theme of their lives and our lives as well. But when their inadequacies, their weaknesses, point them to an adequate and strong God, that is what changes everything. But that means they needed to remember God's presence in their lives. The people of God in Haggai's day were called to remember the covenant that God had made with them when they left Egypt. The word covenant refers to promises or oaths that God had made with his people or people amongst with other people. That's what a promise basically is, or an oath, a pledge. And in the Old Testament, God would make a covenant, or literally, oftentimes it was said, make a covenant literally means cut a covenant with his people. And what was often involved in making a covenant was an animal sacrifice. So this was a common ancient Near East practice back then. Even back in Abraham's day, when in recording Genesis 15, where in Abraham's day, an animal would be brought and cut into two separate parts. And the reason why it was done so was that these two parties, whoever they may be, or maybe God with his people, or just another person with another person, these two parties making a covenant with each other would walk between the animal that was cut into two parts. They would walk through it. And this was done to symbolize just how serious their intention was to fulfill that promise, that oath. It was as if to say, if I don't keep my promise or my end of the bargain, let what happened to that animal that was cut in two pieces happen to me. I put my life on the line that I will fulfill this oath. This was the strongest way in which God could communicate his pledge and intention to fulfill, to bring about what he committed to do for his people. And I believe this is what God is asking them to remember. To remember the presence of God, that you can rely and trust on to be there for you. And with you, just as in the past, just like in the past during the Exodus of Egypt, to remember God's pledge to be present with Moses in Exodus 3 when God said to Moses, after seeing his affliction of the people that were enslaved, helpless and weak compared to the might and power of the Egyptian nation at the time, when he called Moses to go to Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. But it seemed like a daunting task. He seemed discouraged. It seemed impossible. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Yet God responded in verse 12, but I will be with you. And God demonstrated that when he is present, it is a means to how he accomplishes his purposes and promises. God's presence meant that even when Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go, that God gets the last word through demonstrating his powerful presence in the miraculous plagues that he controlled to show that he is God. God's presence meant that even when the people of Israel were chased by Pharaoh's armies while trying to escape Egypt, God would deliver them by the parting of the Red Sea while crushing the armies of Pharaoh. And it is for this reason that God says through the prophet Haggai that they didn't need to fear. God is present with them. His Spirit is with them. And this encouraging perspective was intended to motivate them to get to work. Notice that in verses 4 through 5, the motivation and attitude we should have towards prioritizing God's kingdom isn't just a thought to float around in our head full of knowledge and facts. It was bound together with the practical obedience that ought to follow. It wasn't meant to be a passive faith, but an active faith in God that responds and obeys. This encouraging perspective was intended to motivate them to faithful living. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission and call to believers in Christ was to make disciples, They were expected to heed this call to action and to get to work in making disciples and proclaiming Christ, even as they were encouraged by the fact that God would be with them always to the end of the age. Just by way of illustration, and I'm sorry ahead of time for my limited creativity, as my hobbies right now are really limited, constricted to reading, eating, and working out when I'm not in school or doing church ministry. Anyways, when I go to the gym, I usually like to go with others rather than go by myself. One of the major reasons is because of the motivation that comes when someone is present to help spot me in case I can't safely lift the weight, which happens often because I'm very prideful and my body just gives away, right? And so this happens a lot with the bench press, you know, when you're lying down, pressing on the bar with weights on each side. And you drop the bar weight because it was too heavy for you, and you have no one helping you. And that's going to be bad if that happens, right? You either impale your chest or you decapitate yourself with the bar. So when I go by myself, I don't put much weight on the bar because I'm fearful of pushing, fearful of exerting myself. But if I have someone to spot me, to be present there with me, I'll go all out because I know my friend, or at least hopefully my friend, will be present to help me should I fail in my weakness, okay? And my limited strength. The appearance of the impossible and perhaps dangerous becomes possible with the present help of someone else. When David said to Solomon, his son and successor as king, to build a temple for God, David said to Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Brothers and sisters in Praxis, if there's something I hope you can take away from these verses, it's that our appearances, or the appearances of our circumstances, don't matter as much as the enabling presence of God's Spirit within us as New Testament believers, as Christians. The appearance of circumstances don't matter as much as the enabling presence of God's Spirit within us. This isn't a name and claim it, and you can do anything kind of message, just let you know. But it can be so easy to see what's on the surface of our circumstances without seeing the person or substance at work within it. In this case, the God who is present in our lives. We become discouraged for many different reasons when it comes to prioritizing God's kingdom. Maybe perhaps for some of you, it's the thought that ministry or church has changed, right? Rather than a rebuilding project of the temple in Haggai's day, your mind is preoccupied and discouraged by the fact maybe about church life, about ministry, about doing God's work. You might be thinking this evening, well, things aren't like what they used to be. The culture is different now at church, or maybe in Praxis. And that has you discouraged and crippled that to the point you're inactive, on the sidelines rather than on the frontline participant, one who's stewarding your gifts and abilities to serve and disciple others in the church and outside the church. Though things may not appear to be the same as before, there is one thing that is the same, and that is God. The unchanging God who is present and still building his church through his word and the message of the gospel. And we get to be instruments or vessels of his grace. This is encouraging because when we realize it's not about trusting programs or events or putting our faith in a particular person or persons with extreme gifts and abilities, we can focus on the God who works through them. Or maybe for some of you, prioritizing the kingdom of God means a desire in persevering and fighting sin in your life. You know that the trajectory of your life should be one of greater and greater degrees of holiness through time, that your sanctification will one day result in glorification, and you will dwell in the future kingdom of God, that your life ought to be this increasing chart line, maybe with some ups and downs, but trending higher and higher when it comes to holiness over time. Increased obedience. But as it looks right now, you're weary, discouraged. You know maybe the warning passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that actually is supposed to motivate you. That encouragement of God's presence is sometimes lost to you. 1 Corinthians 6:9, where it says, speaks of how the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you think God is lost, has left you, is not working within you. But yet the encouragement is found later in verse 11, where it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And now the Holy Spirit dwells within you, your very own body. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believers, like me and you, means we can courageously, boldly persevere in holiness as we recognize our bodies are like temples where the Spirit dwells. And that you would be motivated to not want to sin or be disobedient because you would not want to bring or grieve the Holy Spirit that is present in you. You do not want to bring the Holy Spirit in as a partner into your sin or immorality. That's just an example of how these verses can offer encouragement when we focus on who God is and His presence. And finally, I would like for us to look at the last encouraging perspective for tonight, and that is to rest in the hope of God's promises for the future. And that is found in verses 6 through 9. Look with me at verse 6. The verse starts out with a promise that is full of hope, despite the current state of the temple in Haggai's time, because it promises a brighter outlook for the future to motivate them to get to work. And so Haggai gives a prophecy with a mind towards the future when he says that in the future, there's going to be this large scale, this cataclysmic shaking of the world. It uses the words heavens, earth, sea, and dry land. And the comprehensiveness of that highlights just how big and large scale this is going to be. And it's going to come suddenly and powerfully. And this shaking is meant to highlight God's powerful intervention in this world. And it highlights His power. So when God says through Haggai, yet once more, in a little while, it was to remind them that this is about to happen. It's imminent. When you have an expectation that this future promise can happen at any time, the certainty of hope is magnified. It grows when one is told how soon it can come, despite maybe the certain sense of mystery or suspense and not knowing the exact date or time, right? This worldwide earth-shaking event that precedes the encouraging promise that God will fill His house with His glory. In verse 7, He will shake the nations, and the treasures of all nations will come in. I have to admit here that there is an interpretive challenge with this verse that have led some to conclude differently on what this means. And the two main categories of thought here of what this means is that this is either a maybe more subtle, not explicit reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, being the treasure of all nations, of whom glory will be made evident once again in His second coming. And so this was a view often held by the early church who believed all the nations who longed for their Savior. One of the early church fathers, Jerome, held this view. Just name dropping here. The other view is that this isn't an explicit reference to Jesus at all, but it speaks of how God is sovereignly in control of even the gold and silver of these foreign nations and their treasures that they deem valuable for themselves. And there will be a day when these treasures, which are all God's creations and all God's creation and belongs to Him anyways, will be the financial spoils that are sovereignly supplied and given after this future cosmic battle recorded in Revelation 6 through 19. Which then leads to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, a physical kingdom on earth as recorded in Revelation 20, where the future temple is prophesied and said to exist again in greater glory and splendor, which is recorded in Ezekiel 40. And nations will be giving up their resources and treasures so that this temple would be more glorious and have more splendor than ever before. I personally take this to be a reference to a future physical temple when Christ reigns in a future kingdom here on earth, because I believe it best shows how God is faithful to his promises towards the ethnic Jews who embrace Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. That the church didn't simply replace Israel, and that God is true to keep all his promises that he has made, both physical promises, promises about physical land, as well as spiritual promises, and those made specifically to Israel. But my hope isn't that we would just get lost in what often can be trying to piece all the details of the future right now. After all, we don't even know the specifics of our future day by day and what will happen to us tomorrow. Rather, I hope that we can step back away from the trees and the forests for a second and look and appreciate the forest as a whole, the book as a whole in Haggai, what we covered last week and this week. For God doesn't even actually elaborate on his prophecy here, but gives the people of God in Haggai's time just enough to tell them, just enough so that they can have hope in the amount of details that he provides. And enough to, that they can have hope and change in their perspective and the way they think so that they would find hope in the future because of the promise that God made to them. So if we look at the book of Haggai as a whole, we see in chapter 1, verse 9, that just as God's people were self-centered and focused on their own lives, gathering stuff for themselves, what was lost was the idea that all things belong to God. They thought the material things they were striving for ultimately belonged to them. They didn't see themselves as stewards of God's resources. Verse 9 reads, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Your stuff, I took it away." Did you catch that? It was God who blew it away. Verse 10 continues, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil on what ground springs forth, on man and beast and on all of their labors." You see, the reality is God owns and God possesses all things, and it is ultimately God who is in control. This is something that Job had to acknowledge in chapter 1, verse 21 of Job, that God gives and God takes away. So what should we take away from this today? Well, what we should take away is that God is in control and seeks our good in what he gives or what he withholds from us. When he does this, it reveals what our hearts truly love and cling to, oftentimes rather than God himself. God loves his people and is for them. And he offers them hope through the promise he made that things would be better for the people in Haggai's day. He offered hope through the promise he made that things would be better. But this better is from God's perspective in achieving his purposes that most glorify himself. Yet at the same time, it is also for their good. And the same God works in the same way today for our good. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." What more could God do than to give up his own precious Son for those of you who are maybe discouraged today with how life is going, with present circumstances, in comparing yourself with others? What more could God do in accordance to Romans 8:32, where he gave up his precious Son for us on the cross so that we would be saved from our sin and rebellion from him and give us eternal life? Rather than citizens and members of this earth that is fading away and dying, he makes us citizens of his eternal kingdom. Romans 8:32 reads, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Going back to Haggai, we see the hope of God's future promise to dwell with his people will be in a new and better temple And that is what should grant the people in verse 9, peace. And it is in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Where the discouragements of their lives will be forgotten when they dwell with him in the new temple in all his glory and presence forever. With our Lord Jesus Christ forever. And I just want to end and conclude by sharing that this peace is available and will be experienced by those who are citizens of God's kingdom. Those who have placed their faith and acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Who have accepted and acknowledged that they, like the people of Israel and Judah in that day, did turn away from God, which is why they were exiled, because they were punished for their sins. But yet, even because of our sin that warrants an eternity in hell, God offers redemption through his Son. He offers forgiveness and place the penalty of sin on his Son, Jesus Christ, so that by us believing in him, we might have eternal life, that we might be reconciled, that he paid the price, and that we receive eternal life through faith in him. That is the gospel of peace, and that is made available to you, perhaps, if you're coming in here tonight and who do not know Christ. And so that is a great encouragement for all of us as we rehearse the gospel and to think through the implications of what it means to think and trust the promises of God for us, even specific promises that apply to our lives specifically, and maybe areas that we might be discouraged about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the time and opportunity that we had to dig in your word deeper, Lord, and to really consider our ways. We face misplaced priorities often, Lord, in what we pursue, Lord. But the reality is we also face discouragement in our lives, a discouragement that oftentimes takes our focus and gaze away from you rather than towards you, Lord. And helps us and corrects, and I pray that you would correct us from that type of thinking, from being fixated on our circumstances that may cause us to be depressed, downtrodden, Lord, and that we would find hope in your promises, find joy in the fact that you are present with us in your spirit, Lord, and that is a motivation and strength to persevere in our pursuit of you, God. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.